Well, welcome. I'm glad you're here. And join me in turning back to the letter to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 9, the second of three sermons in chapter 9. And just take a moment to get us up to speed a bit and lay out some issues to look for. Jumping into a chapter like Hebrews 9 is a little bit like not knowing how to swim and jumping into the deep end just by starting there. So I think we need a little bit of context first. Hebrews 9 celebrates the superiority of the blood of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, the author is stressing the ultimate importance and eternal significance of the death of Jesus Christ in creating a new covenant in which, through which, lost sinners can be saved, redeemed out of slavery to sin, having their sins paid for, being brought to heaven after death to be with God in Christ forever. The blood of bulls and goats could never do this, could never accomplish this. The God-ordained sacrifice of them throughout the Old Testament was never designed to save, but to point to the once-for-all-time sacrifice that could. Merely human priests could never fully and ultimately intercede for other humans before God. They were never designed to, but to point to the once-for-all-time high priest, the Son of God. And obedience to the law of Moses could never perfectly be achieved by a mere human. That was the point. That is, to point to our need of a perfect substitute, a sinless mediator whose perfect works, whose perfect obedience to the law of God could be achieved for us, for all who trust in Him by God's grace. So all of this points to one man, one God-man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, our great high priest, our perfect forever mediator, Jesus Christ. Those are the tips of the mountaintops we've been traversing in Hebrews 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 thus far. Praise be to God for His magnificent and abundant grace. As we talk about priests and blood and sacrifices and covenants, mediators, that you would see how much love is here for you, behind and in and through all of this talk about stuff that is so foreign to us. Would you get to know how Christ is described by God in the Bible and see His love for sinners there? There is no greater love, and we want to talk about it in all of the ways that God presents it. And there are summaries of it, like in Romans 5, 7, and 8, where we read, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And underneath that is all of this stuff about priests and blood and sacrifices and covenants. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There is in the same sentence the idea that behind a phrase like Christ's love for sinners is all the business of sacrifice and covenants and blood and priests. We should go deeper in understanding what God has done for us. And to do that, biblically, requires us to grow more comfortable with all of these things. Like blood. It is his blood, Christ's blood, that is the crux of the whole matter, that is his death on a cross, that is the fragrant offering. He is the fragrant offering. He is the sacrifice to God. Yes, these are deep waters, but don't lose sight of the great reality that this is about the love of God for sinners and that they might be saved to be with him forever. So now, as we continue through Hebrews 9, focusing today on verses 15 through 22, right there in the middle, let's just begin at verse 1 again. And when we get to 15, I'll say 15, and then you'll hopefully catch up or jump in there. And that's our text for today, 15 through 22. So Hebrews 9, starting at verse 1, and hopefully something of what I've just said will help some of this click a little better for you. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Stop. Let's pray once more and ask for help. Father, we come to you and ask you to help us to understand your word. We know from your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that we need your Spirit to not only illumine the meaning of the text, but to apply it in our affections and our lives. So, Father, come. We ask you to come and guard us from error and move us to the truth and to change us by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's slow down a bit. Have you ever thought about how much blood there would have been in Old Testament times around the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant under the law of Moses? Have you ever thought about how much blood there would have been and what you would have done about it? How do you clean that? Someone has suggested that during the 1,000-plus years of the Old Covenant, there were more than 1 million animal sacrifices, and that may be a fair bit conservative. Considering that each bull's sacrifice spilled a gallon or two of blood, and each goat a quart or so of blood, the Old Covenant truly sailed along on a sea of blood, as the old ancients said. During the Passover time alone, for example, a trough would be constructed, sort of like an ancient plumbing system. It was constructed from the temple down into the valley, strictly for the disposal of blood. And the blood flowed and flowed. Have you thought about how bloody it must have been? Why this 1,000-plus year perpetual flow sea of blood? Why? There is one main reason in two parts, because we can never just leave it simple, but one main reason in two parts: to teach us that sin demands the shedding of blood, and to point to our great need for a once-for-all-time shedding of blood that could forever deal with our sin. That's why. And blood here, by the way, in all of this, signifies death. They killed the bulls and goats. They didn't just drain a little blood. It's not the blood, it's the death. It's the death. The point is that sin both brings and demands death. Sin brings death as a consequence. And sin requires death if a person is going to be saved out of it. This was, or at least should have been, obvious to a devout Jew throughout the period of the Old Covenant. Sin brings and requires death. But we know, as Christians, and this was one of the main points of our text from last Sunday in the first 14 verses of Hebrews 9, we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish the inner cleansing from sin and a forever forgiveness for lost sinners, reconciling us to God. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do that. And so the author continues the argument in verse 15, and that's where we'll start, since it's the first verse in our text, and that's how numbers work. So Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 15. Let's read it again. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred, right? This is about death, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So several things here. Four things in this verse. First, the job of a mediator. The job of a mediator, right? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, it says. The job of a mediator, very simply, is to arbitrate between two parties, to bring those two parties together. Here, the two parties are, on the one side, the infinitely holy God, and on the other side, his sinful people. As the Father's mediator, Jesus Christ's job is to bridge the vast gulf between God's perfect holiness and our profound sinfulness, bringing the two parties together and obtaining entrance for the people of God into God's holy presence without being consumed by his holiness forever. The second thing to point out in this verse, what is the basis of the new covenant? What is the basis of the new covenant? Verse 15 is clear. It is the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. That's in that second half of the verse. Since a death has occurred. This death, and it alone, can effectively and forever provide redemption from sin, effectively paving the way into a forever inheritance with God for all who are effectively called to God through Christ. Salvation has always been the result of God's choosing and effectual calling. The called are the predestined, and all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. It's Romans 8. By God's grace, these called ones will share in a heavenly calling. It is guaranteed by the mediator whose blood has ensured all of the promises of God to his people in the new covenant, an infallible, eternal inheritance for all who believe and abide. These are the called. These are the people of God for whom Christ died and rose. God has made a promise to those who truly trust in the person and work of Christ on their behalf. And the promise is salvation is eternal. It's promised an eternal inheritance. And another thing, a third thing in this text that's interesting, this death of Christ is it's retroactive and it's proactive. What does that mean? Hebrews 9:15 is one of the verses that helps us to understand how Old Testament saints were saved. Have you ever asked that question? It's a question I get asked from time to time. It's variations of it, but generally the question is, how were people saved before Jesus, before the cross and death and resurrection of Jesus? Verse 15 here tells us that this mediator of the new covenant, this Jesus Christ and his redeeming sacrifice, is applied to those under the first covenant too. See that? The second phrase, verse 15, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, that whole priestly system and sacrificial system. And how is the death of Christ applied to those under the first covenant long before Jesus came? How? Well, how it's always worked. Through faith. Through faith. That is to say, there has always and only ever been one way to be saved. And that way is by the grace of God for all who trust Him as Savior and Lord. For someone who existed before Christ, their trust was in the Messiah promising God, and God passed over their sins, always planning to deal with them in the life and death and resurrection of His Son. You can read about that in Romans 3. So their animal sacrifices at the tabernacle and at the temple were not a means of salvation for them, but evidence of believing, faithful hearts. To these, Christ's blood extended back through time in retroactive power, covering their sins too, for all who believe. And for those after Christ, our trust is in the Messiah delivering God. And we know His name, Jesus. And since the once-for-all-time sacrifice has been offered by the once-for-all-time high priest, Jesus being both, there is no longer any forward-looking sacrificial system for us to participate in. It is finished. Now, on to verses 16 and 17. Just keep moving. Last will and testament, verses 16 and 17. As the author continues his argument, he does something now. In these two verses, it's a play on words. Unfortunately, to explain, I have to say something I don't like to say very often, and that's that our English translations can't show this. There's something hidden here in the Greek, and I hate saying that. I wish there was some way to reflect this in our English translations, but here's how it works. The word covenant, which he uses twice in verse 15, is also the same word is used twice in verses 16 and 17, but it's not translated as covenant there. It's translated as will. And not like will, like I want to do something, more like a last will and testament. A last will and testament. That thing that folks have that outlines who gets what after they die. Right? You know what that is, right? A will. your parents do a will, and if they die, it explains how to divvy up their debt. The stuff that they have, like the boats and houses and checking account and stuff. That's a will, right? The author capitalizes on the fact that the word is the same for both concepts, and so he uses the term religiously in verse 15 with regard to covenants, and then he uses the term legally in verses 16 and 17 as he describes an aspect of the work of Christ that is very much like a last will and testament. So let's read verses 16 and 17 now with this in mind. Verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, right? You must determine that the person died. Which, by the way, the spear in Christ's side is a particular blessing to the people of God, which makes sure that Jesus is dead so that the will can be executed and we get our inheritance. It's an interesting thing. Anyways, let's keep reading. 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at an established death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Right? You follow. Your parents' will is not enacted, the inheritance divided and given, until they're dead. While they're alive, it's a piece of paper in a safe or on a hard drive, or both, I guess, these days. So what's the point exactly? The point is that the new covenant may be viewed, it's helpful in one sense to view the new covenant as a last will and testament, particularly in that its benefits are dispersed only in the event of the death of the one who made the will. That's how wills, in terms of last will and testament, that's how they've always worked. The person has to die for the will to take effect. The person has to die before the inheritance is dispersed to the children, or the beneficiaries, the family. And so it was with covenants, too. There is an inheritance for the people of God through the promises of God, through the new covenant, but not before there is blood, that is, death of the one who made it. That's a lot like a last will and testament, isn't it? And that's the point. That's the author's point. Now, bound up in God's plan of redemption through the new covenant work of Christ is that Christ's death would activate his incredibly rich will. Think of the benefits we who believe enjoy, saith the Scriptures, right? Because of Christ's death, forgiveness of our sins, a clear conscience before God, peace with the God of the universe, adoption through his blood into the family of God, all the promises of God, and eternity with God by his grace because of his great love. And that's just to list the major one, the basic ones. All of this is impossible apart from the shed blood of Christ, and that is to say, his death. It's all activated then by his death. So there's a theme in the Scriptures, a big red scarlet theme running through the whole Bible that says, like a blinking red neon light, not without blood, not without blood, not without death, not without blood. Next, In the rest of our text for this morning, the author wants his readers and hearers to understand that this is a universal God-ordained truth that is at work in all of God's dealings with sinful humanity. Not without blood. There must be blood. And that this then was even the case in the Old Covenant. That's the argument he's making, which was inaugurated, he argues and shows, with much blood, right? The sea of blood, right? Prefiguring Christ's blood and pointing to it, of course. So now, verses 18 through 22, the Old Covenant activated by blood too. Let's read those verses again, 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. How much blood would that take? Verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent, that's the tabernacle, and all the vessels used in worship. How much blood would that take? Verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And there's your universal theme. Not without blood. Not without blood. Not without death. And we are to see the seriousness of sin and the costliness of forgiveness. That's what we're supposed to see and feel if God would be gracious. The seriousness of sin and the costliness of forgiveness written in vats of blood doused on everything. Exodus 24 gives the full account of all of this to which the author of Hebrews refers, that is nearly everything and everyone dripping with blood. The Ten Commandments had already been delivered in Exodus 19 and 20, and then the Book of the Covenant was read. That's a whole section, Exodus 20 through 23. If you've been faithful in coming to Brian's Sunday school class over the years, you've certainly walked slowly through those chapters at some point. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said, chapter 24. And then in verses 5 and 8 through 8 of chapter 24, Exodus, the picture's completed. Here's what it sounds like. "And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins." These would be big basins. "And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people." Amazing. "And said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So the point is, everything of significance to God's dealings with man, everything significant to the covenant, had to be doused in blood. Blood is, I don't have a lot of experience with blood except my own, and very little of that. But I, from recollection and maybe movies or something, blood is at first warm and slippery at first, and then what? Cold and sticky. Can you imagine what the rest of that day would have been like for these people? It would have been gruesome, a gruesome sight, and no one who experienced something like this would have ever forgotten it. Gruesome, but profound. Forgiveness is possible. Restoration to God is possible, but not without blood, not without death. Our sin is infinitely costly. God is infinitely worthy to be obeyed and praised. And because we fail, sin brings death as a consequence, and sin requires death if any of us are going to be saved out of it. And not only was the inauguration of the covenant a bloody affair, so was the beginning of tabernacle worship sometime later, referred to by our author in Hebrews 9:21. This we won't read any long text here, but just as to point out that on its inauguration day, the gorgeous and brand new, expensively outfitted tabernacle, all of its tapestries, all of the skins that covered the tabernacle proper, all of the new golden appointments, all shiny, all of the pristinely clean, intensely clean was required, priestly vestments, all of it that day was doused with blood. And so we have this universal principle in verse 22 of chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we bring it all back around to verse 15 again, which is such a pivotal and beautiful verse of Scripture. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death, a bloody death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, and we understand the argument will continue, all sin of all of God's people. So again, why the 1,000-plus-year perpetual sea flow of blood under the old covenant? Why? One main reason. Two parts: to teach that sin demands the shedding of blood, and to point to our great need for a once-for-all-time shedding of blood, a perfect death that could forever deal with our sin and forever unleash all of the benefits of the new covenant for all of God's people, for all who believe. If you're not comfortable with the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood in the place of sinners who deserve death, you won't be able to embrace Christ in the gospel. It is a bloody affair. And it was in every song by design, I think, that we've sung thus far. And there are so many songs in the life of the church over the centuries that sing about blood. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon on that verse 22, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. A little bit lengthy. I'll quote it in whole. Quote, "This is the voice of unalterable truth. In none of the Jewish ceremonies were sins, even typically, removed without bloodshedding. In no case, by no means, can sin be pardoned without atonement. It is clear, then, that there is no hope for me out of Christ. For there is no other bloodshedding which is worth a thought as an atonement for sin. Am I, then, believing in him? Is the blood of his atonement truly applied to my soul? All men are on a level as to their need of him. If we be never so moral, generous, amiable, patriotic, the rule will not be altered to make an exception for us. Sin will yield to nothing less potent than the blood of him whom God hath set forth as a propitiation What a blessing that there is the one way of pardon. Why should we seek another? Persons of merely formal religion cannot understand how we can rejoice that all our sins are forgiven us for Christ's sake. Their works and prayers and ceremonies give them very poor comfort, and well may they be uneasy, for they are neglecting the one great salvation and endeavoring to get remission of their sins without blood. My soul, he goes on, sit down and behold the justice of God as bound to punish sin. See that punishment all executed upon thy Lord Jesus, and fall down in humble joy and kiss the dear feet of him whose blood has made atonement for thee. It is in vain when conscience is aroused to fly to feelings and evidences for comfort. This is a habit which we learned in the Egypt of our legal bondage. The only restorative for a guilty conscience is a sight of Jesus suffering on the cross. The blood is the life thereof, says the Levitical law. And let us rest assured that it is the life of faith, it is the life of joy, and every other holy grace. End quote. So am I then believing in him, trusting in him? Are you? Is the blood of his atonement truly applied to your soul? As Spurgeon wrote, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ your Savior, Lord, treasure, is that true for you? There are no other means of salvation, no other basis for it, but the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Not bulls and goats, not your good works, not anything else but the all-sufficient blood of the Son of God. And all that's left to say is believe in him, trust him, follow him, submit to him, abide with him. There is salvation, but not without his blood. And for this we praise him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your help in understanding it. And I pray, Father, that you would graciously overcome any weakness and lack of clarity, and by your Spirit impress upon these folks the truths of your word, that they would worship your Son more truly and love him more deeply and embrace the truths of his blood and sacrifice and covenants and priests, and that we would give you praise for all that you have done for us, for all that your grace has accomplished through Christ, for your glory, for our joy in you, through Christ, and in his name we pray all things. Amen.